Has someone ever wronged you? Has someone ever hurt you, called you a name, passed you over for a position that was yours, mistreated you in any way? If that's the case, then you can understand how Philemon is feeling as Paul writes this to him and as he is reading it. This letter from Paul to Philemon of Colossae will be the subject of our discussion today. We will be beginning and hopefully concluding together this study through the book of, Philemon. This letter of Paul's is actually the shortest of all of Paul's letters in the New Testament. It's, like I said, it's crammed right in there at the end, right after Titus and right before Hebrews. But it's packed full of information. It really is. And it has a wisdom that continues to speak to the church even unto the present day. Though it may be the shortest of Paul's letters, don't let its size fool you. We could spend a great deal of time exploring all of the facets in this little letter. But our time is short, so let's get right to business. This letter was sent to a fellow Christian by the name of Philemon, along with another letter of Paul's, the book of Colossians, which we read part of for our scripture reading. And these letters were meant to be an address from Paul to the church at Colossae. The letter to Philemon specifically was more intended to address a specific problem there, whereas the book of Colossians was meant to address the whole church and to be read to the whole church. The book of Philemon is a letter of a much more personal nature to Paul. Paul's focus throughout this entire letter, the tune that Paul is writing to, if you will, is the restoration of relationship between Philemon and his runaway slave, Onesimus. More generally, continued Christian fellowship between these two Christians, these brothers in Christ, and the others there at Colossae will come into focus as Paul is writing this letter. At the time that Paul is writing this to the Colossians, Paul is most likely imprisoned in Rome. He calls himself an old man. Paul is getting on in years. At this time in Paul's ministry, he's becoming very concerned with the leadership in the various churches he's planted. We see that right there at the end of the book of Colossians, he has a whole litany of names listed out of people in Laodicea, in Colossae. He's almost like a general commanding troops as to what needs to happen in the churches he's leaving behind as he's imprisoned. We know that Paul is in prison. He's under arrest by the Roman authorities, and as so often Paul was for the sake of the gospel. We see his opening line here, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Giving us this standard opening for one of his letters, he introduces himself and Timothy, who is with him. He says hello to the subjects of whom the letter is addressed, in this case, Philemon, Appia, and Archippus, and the church at Colossae. And finally, he gives us the famous greeting, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul himself writes to Philemon this personal letter to his brother in the faith in hopes that he can address the breach in relationship that has happened here, the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. And this is the focus of the entire body of Paul's letter. This is what he's addressing, this breach in relationship. Throughout the whole letter, Paul is lovingly exhorting Philemon to take Onesimus back, to restore the relationship back into his own home. But Paul is also not content letting things lie and ensures that the matter will be dealt with by concluding this opening phrase, and the church in your house. This letter was meant to be deeply personal, hence why it's a separate letter from the book of Colossians. But yet it's not meant to be a private affair. Paul is making sure that the church is involved in this. So who was Onesimus? Who is this man that Paul writes about to Philemon? The best we can gather is that he was a slave, a bondservant, owned by Philemon. We know that he ran away, he took off, kicked up dust, whatever term kind of gets the idea across. Suffice to say, at some point he ran away from his master Philemon. We also know that when Onesimus left Philemon's home, he was not a Christian. But by the time we see Onesimus going back to Colossae, he is. Paul is telling us that he is. This means that somehow Philemon found his way over 1,000 miles to Rome, wound up with Paul by God's grace. He became a Christian with Paul. And then Paul is now sending him back. To those of you who have read much of Paul's writings, I don't think there really could have been much doubt what conclusion there would have been here. Onesimus, by the grace of God, it became a Christian. If anyone could have done it, it was probably Paul. But Paul is sending Onesimus back. And along with Tychicus, a messenger for Paul, a message carrier, the goal is to restore relationships. And the body of the letter reflects this. And Paul lovingly, persuasively, gently, yet very forcefully, hammers this point home to Philemon. He's reminding him of both the wonderful things that Philemon has done for the church at Colossae, as well as what Paul expects from him as a brother in Christ, as one of the leaders in the church there. It is similar to a parent recommending to a child what they ought to do in a certain situation. The child knows what the right thing to do is, but as parents, there's no harm in kind of gently prodding them along in the right direction. Paul moves through this letter quickly in interweaving his requests, his arguments, and his ideas as to why things should be restored, complimenting the efforts of Philemon, of course, but gently nudging him in the proper direction. He concludes with both the hope that he will soon come to visit Philemon himself in person, and that other believers in Colossae will see him soon. And he gives a final farewell by himself, and he lists several others. Noteworthy among the list of names is Mark and Luke, two future gospel writers. Paul keeps good company, I think. And this is the letter to Philemon. This is what Paul writes to Philemon about. I can imagine at this point we might have a few questions. For example, why didn't Paul simply command Philemon to release Onesimus from slavery? Why not just take him back? Paul, of course, had apostolic authority to do this. He lists it in verse 8. He says that in verse 8, if you'll read again with me, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you." Paul says, "I have the authority, but I'm not going to use it." Better yet, a greater question that comes to my mind upon first reading the letter is, why doesn't Paul denounce the whole practice of slavery in the Roman Empire in the first place? What's Paul doing? This seems to be an ample moment to say, slavery's wrong, get rid of it, release your brother, Christians can't own each other. Why does Paul seem to be prancing around this red light issue? He doesn't address it directly. Why? I think this is a perfect moment to explain a bit of context. And this affords us an opportunity to step out of our own shoes here in the 21st century and look back into the situation in Paul's own time. We begin by asking, what type of society did Paul live in? What society was he accustomed to? He was accustomed to a Roman society. He was a Roman citizen himself. He lived in Rome at this point when he's writing this letter. To be blunt, the number of slaves to free persons and citizens in the Roman Empire was somewhere in the range of one slave for every two non-slaves. That's one in three. What must also be understood is that for the Roman Empire, slavery was not just part of the economy. It was the economy. The economy ran by slaves. Any hard labor, you had slaves to do it. Housing servants, you had slaves to be a servant in your house. This is the world that Paul lives in. Most people on a day-to-day basis would probably not even given much notice to the idea of slavery. They would not have had moral scruples about it. To borrow an illustration from N.T. Wright, it would be as if I were to stand here and say, well, I know you probably all drove cars here today. That's how you probably got here. But we all know that cars pollute the environment, that they give off CO2. So starting right now, no more driving your cars. This is what it would have sounded like to a Roman if you said, abolish slavery. To the point that you could have been accused and tried for treason for suggesting the idea. We also, in our modern context, looking back, must remove the idea that Roman slavery was racially motivated. This may not seem obvious. This may not seem to be an obvious thing to say, but it bears reminding that in our own country, we have a very poor history with slavery. This has left an incredibly bad taste in our mouth as a nation, even 150 years on from the end of slavery. Our modern conception of slavery is akin to the idea that it is an abomination. You cannot own another human being. Our own Constitution has protections guaranteeing freedom from it, equality under the law for all people. This is not the case in ancient Rome. This racially motivated slavery in our own history has tinted our vision as to what slavery looks like the world over. However, we must move away from this preconceived notion and think about what slavery is. and step into the minds of first century Christians hearing Paul's words. In the first century AD, foreseeably anyone could be a slave. If your people were conquered in war, you were most likely going to be a slave if you survived. If you owed a debt that you could not repay, you were likely going to become a slave. If you were born into slavery, into servitude, you were a slave. There was no question about it. How did the Romans generally view slaves? You weren't a person. You were a breathing tool. That you had no rights whatsoever before the law. They, slaves, were not regarded as persons in the first place. Not even as human beings, but they were objects which had to be controlled. They were viewed as chattel. The idea that we see most often described in ancient documents is a socially dead person. Socially dead person. I want to press home the reality of this point, this situation, because this is a reality that all Christians should understand. Not just the situation surrounding Philemon and Onesimus and their relationship, but our relationship. Our relationship as human beings to our Creator. The fact is that since the Garden of Eden, human beings have been at odds with our Maker. We have enslaved ourselves to gods of our own making. We have devoted ourselves to worship of idols, silver, gold, objects, ourselves. The spiritual slavery that Onesimus experienced before he became a Christian was just as real as his physical enslavement ever was. I think our Lord Jesus says it most clearly. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. We as human beings are born into sin. By nature of Adam's fall in Eden, we are born to a slavery of sin and death. That's our inheritance. Our inheritance is the dirt. Slavery, sin, and death. Our own nature, apart from being made new in the image of Christ, is only sin. God bless you. Back to Onesimus. As a slave, he would have been viewed as a socially dead person, and he probably would have not realized himself, as many today do not realize, that we are spiritually dead on the inside. Paul's own words elsewhere give evidence of the fact, and this applies not to just what Onesimus felt, but to all human beings who are descended from Adam. Paul says elsewhere, "For the wages of sin is death." Why am I telling you all this? What's the connection? My point summarized is this. In ancient Rome, slavery could apply foreseeably to anyone. But here, now, all the way from Eden, spiritual slavery and death have applied to everyone, even us at a particular point in time. Outside of God, outside of Christ, there is nothing but spiritual death and darkness, a desolate wasteland. Paul elsewhere puts it this way, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was coming." At this point, it seems that we've come a long way from what Paul has said in his letter to Philemon. All of this, frankly, has been background information that we need to know and understand to understand Paul's letter and to see what Paul is getting at. There is something key here. I don't want you to miss it. In verses 15 and 16, read it in your heads, and I'll read it aloud again. "For this perhaps is why he parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." What this part of the letter tells us about Onesimus is that he, under Paul's guidance, and by the grace of the Holy Spirit, became a believer. He became a Christian. Paul is saying to Philemon, in effect, that his appeal is not for Onesimus, the Onesimus, who Philemon knew before he ran away, but for the new Onesimus, the one who's been born again in Christ Jesus. Again, to quote Paul elsewhere, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." You know, there are at least three different times off the top of my head I can think of where Jesus brought someone back from the dead in his earthly ministry. Jesus really is in the business of restoring to life those who were dead. In the process, he restores and fixes the relationship between the injured party and the party needing forgiveness. As a result of Christ's work on the cross, we are able to come to Christ at his call into the newness of life. He raises us from a spiritual death that we could not have lifted ourselves out of. Within this short letter here, we see this occur in the life of Onesimus. Christ is necessary for newness of life. It'd be like me walking into a graveyard and asking, okay, guys, get up. Get up. I can stand there all day long and no one's going to get up. Outside of Christ, newness of life, resurrection from the deadness in our hearts is not possible. But we see in the life of Onesimus, Christ enter into the picture. He makes Onesimus a new creation. Now from this point on, this point of newness of life in Onesimus, Paul moves forward to begin a process of reconciliation between Christian brothers. Onesimus has been reconciled to his Maker, his Lord, God Almighty. And now Paul seeks the reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus. That's Paul's goal here, reconciliation. First, he appeals to the heart of Philemon. From verses 4 to 7, Paul is thanking Philemon, reminding Philemon how the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Paul is coaxing Philemon to come to a place of remembering who Philemon is before God. Of all the work that Philemon has done for the church, as a believer, as a child of the living God, Paul is extending thanksgiving for all of this. Paul is thankful for Philemon and what he's done for the church. Next, Paul appeals to Philemon's love for Paul himself. He goes through from verse 9, for love's sake, to verse 12. He's pulling on the heartstrings of Philemon that Paul, the beloved apostle, who's both imprisoned and now an old man, Paul wants to make it clear what he's asking Philemon to do. That what Paul is asking is coming from a place of love, not some cold or authoritarian sentiment. We saw in verse 8, he has the authority to command it, but he won't. Paul leaves the threat of his authority hanging in the background. He doesn't want Philemon to forget it, but he wants Philemon to do the right thing of his own accord. He wants Philemon to act like a Christian ought to act, the way Christ taught us to act. Paul additionally states in verse 10 that he considers Onesimus to be his son, this newborn Christian who Paul states was formerly useless, but now is useful. Ironically, in the Greek, the name Onesimus means useless. But Paul is saying he's become useful in Christ. Paul concludes this portion by saying that the very person he's sending back to Philemon, that Onesimus is Paul's very own heart going back to him, going back to Philemon. The idea is that accept Onesimus as if it was me, myself, coming to you. Treat him as you would treat me. Paul's final point, going from verse 13 to verse 20, focuses on the practical side of things. Paul would have preferred Onesimus to stay with him. And it seems that Onesimus had become very useful to Paul indeed in his imprisonment in Rome. Paul mentions that maybe this separation was necessary, the separation between Onesimus and Philemon. Necessary for Onesimus to finally come to a place that where he could repent and believe in God. That the relationship would be formed, a far better relationship would be formed between the former servant and the master. And finally, that if it is a matter of money, Paul says, I'll cover it. Cost should not be a factor, Paul says. The restoration of relationship is what I'm after. And this is what Paul is concerned about. And doesn't that remind us of Christ? What Christ does for us? Charge it to my account, Father. Don't hold it against them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. This is what Christ did on the cross. Charge it to my account. I will take their burden. This is the gospel. This is the good news that there would be restoration of relationship between creature and creator, God and human beings. As a result of the restoration of relationships, between Christians, between God and man, the restoration of relationships between Christians is all the more possible because of who Christ is. And this is what Paul is driving at. This is what allows him to counsel and help with the reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus. Because the vertical relationship is fixed between God and man, the horizontal relationship can be made right. You might reasonably ask at this point, what does this mean for me? Why should I care? As we approach the end of our time together, there are three reasons I think this message, this letter of Paul to Philemon matters. First, it matters because at its core is the message of salvation. Scripture, being the word of God, is clear. We as a race have offended God. We have sinned. We are deserving of death. In fact, we are spiritually dead people. That's how we enter into this life. We have sinned and we are deserving of death. But if this were the end of the matter, if this was it, I would have been wasting my breath up here. No, there is beauty in this message. It is Christ. Christ is the beauty here. He paid our debt that we could not pay. He stepped and took our place on that tree at Calvary. We have been set free by the blood of Christ. We no longer need be slaves to sin, but we can have freedom in Christ. We are free to worship our Creator. We can worship rightly, knowing the relationship has been restored between God and man. What we saw imperfectly with Philemon is done perfectly in Christ. We have been made sons and brothers and daughters and sisters. The author of Hebrews even calls Jesus our elder brother. This relationship has been restored. Secondly, when I speak of freedom, I'm not talking about a vain, materialistic freedom. The idea that we can do whatever we want now that we're free from sin. Oh, yeah, I'm forgiven. I'll go keep sinning in the way I would have done before. Paul is frequently opening up his letters by referring to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. In the original language, the term often connotates the idea of a bondservant, a slave. For much of this message, we have spoken of slavery in a negative light, and for the examples we have seen, it is completely negative. Slavery because of race, slavery because of conquest or debt, slavery because of our own sin. These are all negative examples. But there is a servitude that is freeing. In Christ, in serving the Son, we find our chains broken. It is in this way that the term slave is turned from a negative title to a title of honor. That it is an honor to serve Christ, to worship God, to bind ourselves to our Maker, to have a relationship with our Creator, to function as we were meant to. It is only in God that, in the words of Paul in the book of Acts, we live, move, and have our being. Now, I also want to note that, as far as physical slavery is concerned, I think Scripture is fairly clear. Though Paul does not immediately condemn slavery in a physical sense, Scripture only allows, at its conclusion, the building blocks to get rid of slavery. We've seen this time and again in history that it has been Christians at the forefront who have been working to abolish slavery. You can't own another human being. Why? Because each one of us, each person out there, is a human being made in the image of God. And this is what Paul is concerned with eventually. That what Paul is saying here is that as Christians, our relationships with one another change. We don't become master and servant any longer. We don't just become employer and employee. At some divine level, we become brothers and sisters of the faith with one another. Finally, and this is my last point, and I'll get down, the book of Philemon gives us some careful instruction on how to talk and to approach and encourage one another as believers. Paul teaches us how to approach brothers and sisters in love, in humility, in fellowship. The word Paul uses here is the idea of brotherhood, family. Take a lesson from this book of Philemon. Let us be reminded how it is that Paul would have us approach each other and reconcile with each other. The great saint and speaker of the faith, John Chrysostom, says this on the matter. Paul has finished his epistle with a prayer. And indeed, prayer is a good and beneficial thing and preserves our souls. But prayer is great when we act in line with our prayers and do not undermine them by our behavior, the very thing for which we pray. Christ is reconciled with us. Let us go forth and do likewise. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for the privilege you've given us to be able to come before your throne, Lord. I ask now, Lord, that you would reconcile where reconciliation needs to happen, Lord, that you would heal our hearts, heal our wounds, bind up our hurts, God, that you would send us from this place with not just the prayer of reconciliation on our minds, but, Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage and the ability to follow through with action and reconciliation, God. Help us to draw near to you and not just have reconciliation with one another as believers, but I pray that you would help us to preach your gospel of forgiveness in Christ Jesus and reconciliation with our Heavenly Father to a world in need. Amen.